We also read from God's Word from two other portions, one from the New Testament, one from the Old. We begin reading in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. We return once again to Calvary itself, and we saw last Lord's Day the great cry of forsakenness of the Lord Jesus. We will look today at the darkness under which he was in and the death that he suffered. We arrive at the very last consideration of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin reading in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. We'll read to verse 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And then we also read from one of the shorter prophets, the prophet Amos. Amos is after Daniel. We find Hosea. After Hosea, there is Joel, and then there is Amos. Daniel helps us find the book of Amos. Amos chapter 8, I'll just be reading three verses, a prophecy that did speak of this darkness that we found in Calvary. Amos 8, beginning in verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. When we speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment in history, at that place called Calvary, in many ways you could say there's never any danger to exaggerate. This was the most intense and the loneliest, the most substantial, most surprising, most hurtful, most agonizing moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the hardest and it was the darkest. And we hope to focus today in connection with last Lord's Day sermon, where we heard the cry of dereliction that came right soon after these 3 hours of darkness. We hope to look at the darkness itself and connect this immediately with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because soon after the darkness, Christ echoed forth in that cry of forsakenness. And we have the witness of the other Gospels of the sequence of the other words of the cross just moments before Christ expired His last. And so it's important to bring to our minds that moment of darkness was like a prelude to His death. There was a moment where the light starts coming, but as soon as there begins to be some light shining upon the Lord Jesus, there is the darkness of death itself upon Him. And we hope to consider this now. And this comes in the sequence as we have been seeing in so many dimensions of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We arrive now at His death. This Friday, as we hope to come together again and have a sermon and a service for Good Friday, it will be, as it were, a conclusion of all these sufferings and why we focus upon the sufferings. Today we do look at the importance of the death. And this is why in our 2 points, as the theme is Jesus suffered darkness and death, we will look at the darkness, but in our second point we will look at the light. We cannot speak of the darkness and the death of the Lord Jesus that has, on one hand, all those intensifiers that you never do exaggerate, the moments of greatest darkness and of greatest evil and of greatest pain and of greatest agony for the soul and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as we speak in those intense ways and in all this negativity in terms of the darkness and the weightiness, we can also, in the other hand, speak of the great light and the great joy and the great good that the death of Christ brought forth. And even on the cross, we see these elements, not only that physical light had actually come back, even as Christ does die, so that every eye now does look upon He who was crucified, and they see that He is dead. And yet in His death there is light. The darkness itself, when we speak of the physical darkness, it ceased, because truly the physical light can come back, because there truly is a spiritual light that shines now upon men because of the death of Christ. And so we hope to focus upon this. Matthew Henry, he said, "Surely never sorrow was like unto that sorrow which extorted such a complaint as this from the one who, being perfectly free from sin, could never be a terror to himself. But the heart knows its own bitterness. No wonder such a complaint," this is referring to the cry of dereliction, "why hast thou forsaken me? No wonder such a complaint as this made the earth to quake and rent the rocks, for it is enough to make both the ears of everyone that hears it to tingle, and ought to be spoken of with great reverence." Calvin, he says, "Certainly this was his chief conflict, and harder than all the other tortures, that in his anguish he was so far from being soothed by the assistance or favor of his Father, that he felt himself to be in some measure estranged from Him, and thus he became, as Isaiah speaks, a man of sorrows." So that the sorrow of Christ was not the nails that nailed Him to the tree. The sorrow of Christ was not the scorn that He spoke of in terms of reproach, that yes, it broke His heart. The sorrow of Christ was not the fact that He came just moments away from being falsely accused and in a mock trial and mocked as a king, crowned and decrowned, but still with a crown of thorns upon Him. All of those things were hurting His body and His soul so intensely. And the best way to bring this very home to each one of us, it's hard to even think of an illustration that might not bring a certain pain to a person. But you think of yourself as perhaps a 10-year-old, and you are playing outside, and you receive an accident, you have an accident and a very serious bruise, and it doesn't come through your mind that in that moment of great intense need of a father or a mother, that you would have a father who would say, "I'm too busy for you. You can keep bleeding." That doesn't exist. But see, the Lord Jesus was suffering akin to that. He is bleeding. He is hurting. People are scorning. People have spit upon him. He's been betrayed and he's been denied. And he has that humiliation upon him that he is a servant among men. And he's receiving that death that he came here to receive. And he looks to heaven and he prays and he cries out. And he says, "My God," instead of "my Father." It is the first time from the lips of Jesus that we see him referencing the Father as "my God" and not "my Father." See, the sense of estrangement is so great. It is like you and I. You may have received this before. You have sinned and you feel far from the Lord. You're even afraid to pray. But the Lord Jesus knew he should pray, but he was, as it were, "I can't say my Father, but I'll say still my God." And it was after those hours of great darkness. You see, it's hard enough to suffer. And see, this is where the suffering becomes precious to you, dear beloved one. If you have experienced anything of suffering, physical or spiritual, and remember, the spiritual is always worse, and for Christ they were. Take that suffering that maybe you have experienced. Put it into the experience of Christ and imagine you in that experience and no one caring. And the one who matters most not to care. So think, as a wife, think of your husband not caring. As a husband, think of your wife not caring. As a little child, think of your father and mother not caring. You see, this world doesn't know those things. And if that happens, it's almost like a crime. And fathers and mothers who don't care, many end up in jail because this world says, no, we will not have that kind of lack of love in our society. And the Lord Jesus, who was with the closest affections with the Father, no union greater than that between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he senses silence from heaven. He calls, but the Father does not answer him. And this is why it's important to put together this cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, this cry comes out of that darkness. We're looking at this darkness. And think of Christ. Here he is, 1 hour, 2 hours, 60 more minutes. And then he cries out this cry. It's as if even though there is a beginning of a light, the 3 hours of darkness with all of the sins that are upon him and the wrath that he's feeling from the Father causes him to echo forth this cry of forsakenness. And so when we look at the darkness, if we were to ask what is causing all this darkness, it is the Lord, in essence, manifesting the very heart of Christ. God wants the world to know what Christ is experiencing. They have been so indifferent up to now. And remember, indifference was one of the sufferings that we looked at. There was indifference in the garden when the disciples would go back to sleep time and time again. And we saw indifference also at the cross. As Christ is nailed and also bleeding, those soldiers are there playing with his garments. And that is clear, crass indifference. No one realizes the darkness that Christ is going through, but God will now put a picture, as it were, for the world to see. We could say then that the darkness is manifesting the darkness that Christ is under. A little picture of the suffering that Jesus has been enduring. But a second thing that we could say about this suffering, just going immediately to the things that are more obvious and more certain. This is why we read Amos chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. This darkness is a fulfillment of prophecy. God had said that there would be this darkness, and there was this noonday, and yet it becomes dark. It is one of their feast days. They are rejoicing, but now they need to mourn. Amos 8, verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause a sun to go down at noon." That was precisely at the third hour when it came, the sixth hour when it became dark. And then he says, still in verse 9, "And I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mournings." And so God is fulfilling Scripture. And this is the category we put this in. We see that when they pierce his hands and feet, that is fulfillment of prophecy. When we see them casting lots for the garments of Christ, that's fulfillment of prophecy. When we see them scorning Christ and reproach poured upon him that would break his heart, that is fulfillment of prophecy. When we see them giving vinegar and gall for Christ to drink, that is fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that they break none of his bones, that is fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that he's numbered with the transgressors, a thief, and there's Christ. He's numbered with the transgressors. Transgressor number one, transgressor number two, transgressor number three. Fulfillment of prophecy. And the fact that that he was making intercession for men. The very first word from the cross was fulfillment of prophecy. And so is the darkness. From Amos especially, and other portions that speak of judgment that might have been for times of Israel that they needed judgment, so they got darkness. But all that darkness was portraying and giving a picture of what would happen in this one day of great judgment that the people deserved. And so it is fulfillment of prophecy. Now this is important to note, because there are critics, even today, there have been critics throughout history who are noticeable. They notice, it is noticeable to them, that many prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. And there's a theory out there that Jesus, being a smart man, seeing that indeed he was born in Bethlehem, and seeing that indeed he was from the line of David, and seeing that indeed in his history he had to be taken to Egypt and hidden from there so that he would come out of Egypt, that all he did was the rest of his life, where he was conscious of it, he just fabricated and forced himself and manipulated for the fulfillment of prophecy, so that he would speak to the poor and preach to them, so that he would care for the sick and be among the blind. Even there, it's hard to think how they can justify he wasn't just caring for them, he was indeed healing them. But there is such a lie that goes out. And it's amazing how deceptive this is, and how it simply does not do its homework, because how in the world can someone manipulate prophecy when he is nailed to the cross? And amazingly, those very nails fulfilling prophecy. But he's in a moment where he can't really choose many other things, let alone cause the sun to stop shining. And so this great darkness being fulfillment of prophecy is a majestic proof that Christ is who he said he was. So the darkness showed the darkness of his suffering in his heart. It showed the fulfillment of prophecy. But thirdly, it also showed the great judgment under which the world was in. And this is the fulfillment of prophecy that we read in Amos spoke of the darkness. But why that darkness? Because of impending judgment. And it's interesting to see how many verses speak of darkness in connection to judgment. And I'll just read a few here. In Isaiah 5, verse 30, where God is speaking of judgment coming to a people, he says to Israel, "And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof." Later in Isaiah 60, verse 2, which is very possibly connected to this day, because it's the declaration that with Christ there will be light to the world. But it says in Isaiah 62, "For behold, a darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Isaiah 60, verse 2, could be the text of this very sermon. The light and the darkness that we're hoping to see today. Joel 2, verse 2 said, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." Israel had sinned and was going to receive judgment. What does God bring? Darkness. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness." Joel 2, verse 30. And so God has a habit of bringing darkness to the world as a manifestation of his judgment. And we look at this day and you would ask, well, who is God judging? And we could really say that his judgment falls upon two places. The first judgment is falling, we could say, upon the people due to their committing the most vile act of sin that this world has ever known. And many commentaries manifest this reality. This darkness had this emblem in it to bring darkness to the people. It was like God frowning upon the works that were so evil. Since there was no greater sin, and God brought judgment before, would he not bring darkness now for a people who have sinned so greatly? It's where the culmination of all those things that Christ has suffered in the hands of people is now being shown by God what he thinks of it all, and so he brings judgment. But then it's not only, we understand, a judgment because of the sin of the people and God frowning upon what they're doing. Because of the sacrifice of Christ and what it is, we can rightly say that judgment was falling upon Jesus himself. And Jesus manifests that this darkness is connected with a darkness in his heart, because he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we will see soon how important it is to even understand that this is what's happening. Not only is God judging them with the darkness, he's not only with that darkness showing to people what Christ has undergone in terms of darkness, but he's also with this darkness revealing the hearts of the people. That's number three or four. It's the manifestation of their own great evil. See, they don't see the darkness Christ's heart is in, so now they see darkness to help them see. But it's also a darkness that reveals their depravity and what they're doing, since it is in judgment for what they're doing. And this, what we find a parallel here is like Simon Magus. Remember how blind he was that he wanted to purchase the gift of bestowing the Spirit upon others. And he was then judged with blindness. God gave him something on the outside to show what he was like in the inside. And it's the same thing that's happening. These people have had such a dark heart, and God is showing on the outside how they've been in the inside. And so we could say it's a manifestation of their great evil. And then number five is where it leads to what mostly we want to talk about. This is a prelude to the death of Jesus. Death itself is great darkness. It is the last enemy. There is mystery in death. Will it hurt? When will it happen? How will it happen? What will come next? For the believer, even, there are mysteries, and it is still an enemy. With the death of Christ, the sting of death has been turned away because we have the certainty that what's next is not uncertainty, but hope. But there's still the unreality, the unnatural element of death. It is not what God planned for this world. And Jesus, in his humanity, had to suffer death. And that darkness was a prelude to it. Now, let's just speak in the sequence of the death of Christ itself. See, verse 45 says, "For the sixth hour, from the sixth hour, there was darkness." Verse 46 says that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. So as he's crying with this loud voice, it's at the very marked moment where the darkness, and you can imagine it might have been slightly going away, or maybe when that hour came, all of a sudden it was bright. But this cry is echoed forth as a product of the 3 hours of dark. And we find in verse 47 that there's, in each of the Gospels, we hear of these people who even there have a mind that is so indifferent, that is so confused, where they're thinking that maybe he's calling for Elijah to help. They give him more vinegar. But in John, we find it recorded that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He said, "I thirst." That's where we see the connection of them filling a sponge with vinegar and putting it to his mouth. And it says in John 19:28, when Jesus received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." So he would have said, "I thirst," after this cry of forsakenness. He would have said, "It is finished." And then in Luke, we also still read that with a loud voice, Jesus cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Luke 23:46. And we go back to John because we read there, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So this is a little bit of a sequence to bring from each of the gospel to us. It goes like this, little children, follow with me so that we're there at the cross and following and seeing. When we read one gospel at a time, we don't have this fullness, but it would have been like this. It was dark for 3 full hours. Everything indicates that it was very silent during those times. Maybe murmurings of the people, maybe a few people having the brave, sinful courage to try to do any scorn, but it seems like it was silent those 3 hours. And as soon as there's a little bit of light, we hear that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that they were confused. They thought it was him crying for Elijah. It means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We don't know how long it took, but a few moments later, he must have said, "I thirst." And after they try to give him some vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And still with the last breath that he had, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bows his head and breathes his last. And Matthew records that the earth did quake and the rocks did rent. So you have to add to this review I just gave you an earthquake. And the noise of an earthquake, and nearby rocks that you might have a glance at, crushing to pieces and tearing as if they were paper. And it speaks even of tombs opening. It's connected with the resurrection. Many believe that it was like a beginning of the resurrection, and they connect it with the very death of Christ, that it would actually have been fulfilled when Christ arose from the grave, because it says that that's when they entered into the cities. But all of the sequence that I said, along with the tremor of the ground, Thomas Boston, he says, Christ bowed, not because he was dead, but first bowed and then died. That is, he died freely and willingly without constraint and died cheerfully and comfortably. For the Puritan mind, cheerfully means without complaining. Of course, it's not he was skipping with joy. We know it's not that. But we can say cheerfully in that way, okay, this is a way that you do it, that you don't want to do it. Here's when you do it voluntarily. And so they would even use the word cheerfully and comfortably, without murmuring or repining. Oh, what a wonder of love is this, that Jesus Christ, who is the author of life, the fountain of life, the Lord of life, that he should so freely, so readily, so cheerfully lay down his life for us. And here Thomas Boston adds this one thing that is so essential. Beloved, who of us would volunteer if I were to say, we've studied all these sufferings. Who volunteers for being betrayed? Who volunteers for being scorned? Can I have one volunteer for being denied by your best friend or one of them? Would someone like to be spat upon? And what Thomas Boston is adding is this very demeanor of bowing his head and then giving up the ghost. Jesus was saying, I want to die. No one is wringing my arm. No one has forced my spirit. It is not Pilate, it is not Caiaphas, it is not these soldiers. It is my desire to obey the Father, that the Father's will, that a people would be saved and be my people, would be fulfilled. I love the Father so greatly that I love this people that he gave to me. I'm willing to die for them. That's why Jesus died. And so, beloved, can our minds comprehend all these sufferings we've been talking about? And Jesus volunteers to do it, knowing it would take it. And this is what's even scientific about this volunteering. Because some might say, what do you mean volunteering? He in the garden, he even asked the Father to take the cup away. He did. And that shows how hard it was. And where's the volunteering? Not my will, but thine be done. And he arrests himself, you could say. And there before Pilate, he doesn't defend himself. He's going to the cross. Pilate says, I can free you. Jesus says, no, you can't. You don't have that power. Pilate didn't have the power to free Jesus. Jesus went to the cross because he wanted to. Where's the scientific element that I was going to say? Crucifixion is the death by asphyxiation. Boys and girls, that's when you have no more breath. But it's not that you're just sitting or standing and you need breath. Because you're there hanging on the cross, you might have heard this, that the victim would have to stand up to some degree so that the lungs could be filled with the oxygen. And the involuntary movement of a body, which is always for survival, would be to as soon as there's no more air, that he would not bow his head, but rise it up seeking for that breath. That's how these soldiers, and many of them, would have seen one death after another. These people struggling for breath, seeking to stand, and making use of whatever legs they still had, unbroken if they hadn't been by the soldiers. And that's why they would break the bones, to go ahead and make them die faster. Because then they couldn't give that reach up for air. And that's why it's important to read in John, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Many believe that would have been the element of a miracle that made the centurion and them alongside to see he is who he said he is. So this is all the darkness, and we see the death of Christ. But even as we do, the text itself doesn't allow us to stay in the darkness, because as soon as we see that the Lord Jesus dies in verse 51, look how majestic, verse 50, we have Jesus when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And remember, God was always in the Holy of Holies, and there was that veil to protect the people. People would die if they saw God in his fullness of his presence. So that veil was there in love for the people, so that there could even be some communion. But there wasn't plainness of access. So with that veil having been torn, we can speak of the light of access, the light of communion with God. This isn't to say that now anyone can come in the presence of God, because again, that veil wasn't there to keep people from God. It was to keep God from the people, so that they wouldn't be in danger. And so with the veil being broken, it is God saying, I will now reach out to the peoples, and whomever I will from other people, not only the Jews, but even Jews who have not yet believed, they will. And Gentiles who have not had the light, they will. And that's where the great prophecy comes forth, where the Gentiles who lived in utter darkness would now have the light. And beloved, this should be something very precious to you and to me. Unless you are someone who has basically 100% Jewish blood, you are a Gentile. And in those days, the Gentile nations were in utter darkness. They worshipped stone and wood. They had life sacrifice, human sacrifice. They lived in utter immorality. All the different nations had their peculiarities, but they were all evil, all lost, all in wickedness, all worshiping multiple gods. But now there would be the gospel. There would be light. Axis. So the first thing is axis. And even as we speak of this axis, And one example would come right here, but let me give number two. Well, this access means that there will be salvation. So it's the light of access, approachability to God, because now there is the light of salvation. And this is also what's so precious. If we go back to the text, it says in verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And now what's very emphatic is if we go to Luke and see their record, Luke's record, we have this sequence. We have the sun darkened in verse 45 of Luke 23. In verse 46, we have already his cry of, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. In verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Matthew was inspired by God to connect the dying of Jesus with the tearing of the temple veil. And Luke was inspired by God to tie the dying of Jesus with the salvation, the confession of the centurion. And so with one, we have the light of access. But it's the same thing. It's a light of salvation. And we find it at the very cross in this moment of darkness. There is now salvation. And see that he's a centurion. A centurion would have been a Gentile. And here's a Gentile that receives light who had been living in darkness. And this is the light. This is what I mean by the light that we find in the death and darkness of Christ. The light of access, light of salvation. Thirdly, we could say, and also so connected, the light of forgiveness. This is what's happening. The Father has given his offering for the sins of his people. And this was a people that understood what an offering was for. They would bring an animal, it would be a sacrifice, and there would be a comfort. My sins are forgiven. My sins are cleansed. If you go to Leviticus and you see about sacrifice after sacrifice, all of those who were regarding sin, there's always that end conclusion, and your sins will be forgiven. and it was connected to the sacrifice. And so we can have this certainty. This is the Lamb of God whose blood has been shed, who is burning at the altar. The Lord has received him as a sacrifice sufficient. And all who believe in him, who by faith the Father imputes your sins to him, forgiveness will flow to you like it did symbolically through those sacrifices. And it had to be by faith. You had to believe. Not in those animals having the power, but in the one who would be the sacrifice, who is the Lord Jesus. So the light of access, the light of salvation, the light of forgiveness, and fourthly, the light of hope. If there's salvation and access and forgiveness, then you have hope. You have hope that although you may have lived in darkness, now you have the light. Hope for this life and for the next. And I just want to end with two very basic applications. We're thinking of this darkness. And one question is your soul in darkness? And even as I ask this question, I'm not simply meaning, are you saved or not saved? There can be elements of darkness pertaining to saved people, but certainly elements of darkness pertaining to unsaved people. So first let me ask, could it be that if you are experiencing an element of darkness, that it would be because of unbelief? Now this is the sad and betraying thing about sin. You might be lost in your sins and not feel the darkness, and not even think you are in utter darkness. And yet, if your state is one of lack of salvation, and if you have truly not been washed by the blood of the Lamb, then you are in darkness. The Bible speaks of you being spiritually blind and spiritually dead in your sins and in your trespasses. And the word is key here to help illuminate in the darkness of your heart, that you would acknowledge that darkness, that you would realize, well, yes, I do sense it to some degree, and I need to sense it more. But what's the key here is that in acknowledging and experiencing elements of this darkness, that you would then look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because only from him there can be light in your darkness. The Lord Jesus inspired Isaiah to say this, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." You might have heard, this is the text that God used to save Spurgeon. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon went to a little congregation because of a snow, he was not able to go his full traveling, so he arrived at a little Methodist church and stopped there and heard a layman preaching, and it was this text, and it was so simple. He was basically saying, God is not asking you much, just look to him. Now, anyone can do that. Look. And think of how looking is connected to light. When you're in darkness, you don't know where to look. But see, the gospel is being proclaimed. Has it made you see that there is darkness? But even as you acknowledge this, then look to Christ, where in him alone there will be light, and a light that will save you. And I plead and pray that all those here who truly have a soul darkness because of sin and because of a lack of salvation, that you would look to Christ. Because in that great day of great darkness, there can be great light to your soul. But then also I'll just end with this application. Is your soul dark but from heaviness? Many people who are depressed have expressed their depression as a darkness, as a dreary darkness of the soul. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, either because you experienced this darkness in the past or because you are experiencing it even now in the present. And I know, and I want to deal so sympathetically and lovingly here, because I understand that even if you're not experiencing that darkness today, just the thought of that darkness that you experienced in the past can bring fear now, because it was so horrible and it was so dreadful and it was so dark, and you don't want that to return, and you don't even want to remember it, afraid that it might return. And I'm saying these things to help you understand that I understand something of that darkness. But let this be the place where you receive light. Jesus knows darkness too. And the darkness you have experienced is akin to the darkness He did, simply in the sense of being dark. Of course, when we speak of degrees, there's an infinite difference. This is why I use the word akin. Even if the darkness we feel is like kindergarten darkness, and the darkness Christ felt is like hell darkness, it's still connected with the same color, if you will. And even in that way, beloved, let there be light to your soul, that you've been given to experience something of what Christ experienced at all. And even as you have experienced in a way that maybe others haven't, you know, something of the dreadfulness of what Christ felt, and He felt that because of sin. And if you belong to Him, even your sin. So that seeing this darkness, and see the darkness is in many ways akin to all the other sufferings we've been speaking about. If you've been reproached by people, that is a suffering. If people have spat upon you, that is a suffering. If people betrayed you, that is a suffering so great. If people have denied you, if they have forsaken you, if they have abandoned you, if they have scourged you, there are people in this world who have been beat by people who pretended to love. Those are all sufferings. And if you and I felt any of them, you find a kinship with Jesus. And may the fellowship of His sufferings be the light to your soul. He's teaching you something of what He felt for you. And you have something in your body and your soul that reminds you how horrible sin is, that my Savior had to feel what I'm feeling times infinity. And this little something that I feel is a token. And beloved, here's the other element of light in that darkness. Because Christ felt it, and I know He did, because the Bible declares it, and it was like an eternity for Him, this that I feel is temporal, and it is short, and it will not be lived forever. Because my Savior felt it all for me. Never ever feel that a suffering you feel has something of atonement in it. You're not paying for any sin of anybody, not even your own. But you are being given a token of what the Savior felt for you eternally, so that you won't. It will end. See, let this be the light. Even as you suffer in whatever ways that we've been seeing, it won't be forever, because Jesus suffered forever on the cross for His own. So may our eyes be fixed upon Jesus, even as we see the darkness, but also the light. And let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee that Thou did not spare Thine only begotten Son, but gave Him to be a propitiation for our sins. And this meant He had to suffer. And Lord, we thank Thee that Jesus suffered willingly, that He went voluntarily to the cross, that His death in itself manifested in a final way, that He did this out of obedience and with a willing heart. And Lord, we thank Thee also that it is understood by Thee. We don't suffer voluntarily in the sense that we sign our names for any suffering. We even pray as Thou hast taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, into trials, but deliver us from evil. But we do read in Thy word, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So Lord, if suffering does come because we live under the consequence of the fall, oh, turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, that we would see Him in our sufferings, that we would thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for suffering for us. Even as the pain makes it sometimes hard to even think, oh, help us to think of Thee. And we pray that Thou would graciously save those who are lost and in darkness that has no hope. Lord, open hearts to see that their darkness is so dangerous. If they are without Christ today and remain that day in their dying breath, they will be without Christ forever. So Lord, we pray, open their eyes in this darkness of their soul and shine the light of the gospel. Give them faith to believe that Jesus died for them. Give them the confession that they are sinners in darkness that need a Savior, that experienced darkness too, and that they may receive light. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.